Turn that mic on. And welcome to the House of the Risen Sun with Bruce Rawls and Lynn Johnson. And I know I'm... Oh, there we go. Yes, I forgot to mute my room. So how are you this morning, Bruce?
I'm good. And you, Lynn?
I'm really good. I'm doing great. My daughter's getting ready to go up to Denver to a concert. She's going to go see the Ninja Sex Party tonight, which is it's kind of cool. It's, you know, she's a nerd, and these are guys that are just, she follows these bands that are just really funky, nerdy guys that just do funny, cool things. And this is one of those kind of groups that I've watched a few of their videos, and you know, they're really good. They're really good, but of course they're goofy. They're sort of I don't know, kind of like, you know, I don't know, if you like Pee Wee Herman or Weird Al Yankovic or something like that, you'd like to. And they do covers of songs, and they're really, really very good. Huh. But they've got a lot of silly things. Ninja Sex Party is the name of the group. Huh. And the one guy I know plays video games, because you know the video game community is huge.
Oh, sure.
And not just, you know, regular the computer games, and there's huge communities of people who are, you know, watched people play games and play games with people, and it's just pretty darn amazing. And in fact, a lot of our actual communication that we have now with, you know, being able to do things like, I'm trying to think of all the different venues now that you can go on and have communication with people. A lot of those were really generated by the video game community, so that they could play games together.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just kind of cool to me how all these things are so symbolic. You know, they just, how we pull together as humans to communicate through the media that we have it's just so very interesting. You know, it's like everyone is being reached. But today is the last day on Earth. Today is the end of the world. Apparently, I don't know if you heard that.
No, I missed that announcement, I guess.
There's excuse me, some pastor who has I think it's something called Genesis, and he's calculated that today is it. So if you hadn't heard that, well,
I wish him well.
don't be surprised when this world ends and we're all we're all doing whatever we do when the world ended. But, you know, it's wishful thinking on a lot of people's part. And you would think so when you look, if you are watching the news at all, holy cannoli, what destruction is happening here? And, you know, I'm looking at my news feed. I'm not seeing anything about, you know, the earthquake and tsunami, or a possible tsunami in Bali, earthquakes. The main volcano in Bali, that's really like a religious symbol to them, that may be erupting today. We've had all these horrible earthquakes. I think there are some other volcanoes that are getting ready to erupt some other places. The hurricanes. It's just like Mother Nature, as in the ego, it's like a massive pimple that's just getting ready to burst. It's like,
well, at least they started naming hurricanes after men and women, so there's at least a little gender equality there, right?
Right. Yeah. So now we have three,
for dream catastrophes, right?
Yeah, I think they're doing every other one. I think fine. Mm-hmm. One a man, one a woman. Mm-hmm. But yeah, it's just. We are living in a total catastrophe here now, I don't notice it in my own life, but you know, I'm you know, quite interested to see what will happen if the world doesn't end today, because how many times in our lifetime has the world going to be ending? And, you know, people have gone to the tops of mountains waiting. People have gone to, I mean, really, honestly, there's just so many people are so wishfully hoping that that will happen.
Kind of reminds me of the opening scene of the Close Encounters movie. I think there's a, you know, this massing of huge numbers in India, I think, at the beginning of that film, you know, in anticipation of some extraterrestrial visitation or something like that. Anyway, but,
right.
but yeah, it's interesting, you know, that we think, you know, the end of the world is catastrophic. And of course, to the ego, that, you know, is certainly the case, but the end of the world as ego knows it is actually the salvation, not the destruction of the form or the matter and the energy or the specifics, but the elimination of the belief that made the dream of duality and the seeming necessity of having to hide out in the space-time dream a so-called reality. That the end of that world really is, as Obi-Wan, well, as Princess Leia might have said, I should say, our only hope, you know, and that's really the beauty of the Course is that it suggests that that's already happened. We've already overcome the world in truth, because if it's a dream, it never happened. And
exactly.
that really is our way out of the labyrinth and the quagmire and the quicksand and the whatever metaphor comes to mind. Yeah,
exactly. And you know, that hope that, you know, that our suffering will be over. And that's really, really what it is. It's idea that suffering will be over. And, you know, it's so amazing to me, because I have come absolutely to a place where I recognize I'm not suffering. There's nothing, you know, I knock wood here, she says superstitiously, as if she could change anything if she could, by knocking on wood. but I haven't, you know, since I've come to this place where I'm recognizing there's no purpose to it, and it isn't anything I'm really even interested in. And unfortunately for us, or unfortunately for us, we only suffer because we want to. And I say that absolutely, with absolute faith, that's true, because I know that no matter how serious or horrible my condition or situation is, it's my decision at every moment to look at that and say, I can't stand it. This is the worst thing. I will never be able to survive this. Or I can look at it and say, wow, this is just like the other thing that happened. And each and every time I came out complete and whole and unscathed. And why would I expect anything different?
Mm-hmm.
So I only expect to be okay. I don't expect not to be okay. And I think that is the main part of suffering, is that you're expecting, is that expectation of future suffering.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Because if you actually go right into this instant moment now, and you subtract the past and you subtract the future, you're not suffering.
That's very well said. Yeah, because that really, you know, gives you the context that the ego requires in order for suffering to be real, is that there must be a sinful past, a guilty present, which is basically covering over, you know, with the tiniest of specks of nothingness, because, and from the ego's perspective, you know, the now really doesn't exist except to have little, you know, twinges of guilt and, you know, a fearful future. If you can, like you say, if you if you just entertain the idea that the ego's conception of linear time is valid, then if the past and the future don't exist, which is certainly a plausible argument because they never seem to be here now, then if the present moment is the only problem to be dealt with, and there really isn't truly any problem now, exactly now. It's always something that's either remembered or anticipated, as the Course points out, which certainly ties into, the brilliance of Eckhart Tolle's work and so much other, metaphysical wisdom, then we're really only suffering because of a delusion, because of an insane psychotic split in our mind that has made possible or seemingly possible an alleged reality where suffering could even exist. So, it's just a psychotic break from true reality that seemed to have made this possible. Now, on the level of form, as you point out, just turn on the news or ask anybody on under your roof or on the street or on your planet, and they'll be happy to, reinforce for the most part anyway, with a few exceptions, the belief system that there's insanity rampant. And I think there's another principle going on here too, that before we get to our topics du jour, since you mentioned, things seem to be escalating, watching the news, I think, and I had this conversation with a friend yesterday, last couple of days, what if the insanity has been the same all along, but because we have, an amplified media that compared to a couple of decades ago or certainly a century ago, the sheer volume of information that we have is just astronomically larger by orders of magnitude, not just, small numbers, but orders of magnitude more bandwidth of stuff coming at us, even if we don't subscribe to anything, never check our mailbox or turn on a radio or TV, just the world that we live in, if in order to do normal things, is going to expose us to all kinds of stuff. I know several people that don't have televisions, and yet, they get just as much, or almost as much of the crazy stuff, even if they don't look at the web, or online information. So really it behooves us to look at what we consume, but more importantly, with whom we consume it with, in terms of which teacher, and there's only two, as the Course points out.
Absolutely, absolutely. Yeah, yeah. And I think, of course, the global information, being able to actually see on video them digging through rubble in Mexico trying to find children that are, maybe alive in a school or people in Puerto Rico now that are being just complete. I mean, Puerto Rico has just like been basically almost wiped off the map.
Exactly.
So it's not that this hasn't happened before.
Right.
It's not,
right.
It happens all the time. And I'm not belittling any of anyone's experiences.
Of course, we wouldn't want to dismiss or have any less compassion, for any of the people involved in the situations that, that we hear on the news that are just horrific. But at the same time, there's an awareness I think that we all have, no matter how seemingly devastating the circumstances, may appear to be, that says, I see that there's a peace that is beyond this. And I think that's, because in a sense, the tsunamis and the hurricanes and the earthquakes and volcanic eruptions and whatever else, it seems to be so-called natural destruction or man-made destruction or wars or, no matter what the form of the insanity, there's an awareness I think that we all have, however deeply, seemingly deeply buried, that suggests that we can relate to everything differently. And that's why I thought it might be interesting to, since we're going into astrologically the Libra month, if you will, which is the time of the year I was born, and certainly the symbolic archetype for that is partnership and the balance scales and trying to, you know, even things out. And so I found an FAQ from the FACIMOutreach.org website that I thought would be appropriate if we want to talk about that, because it's really our relationship, not just to specific people, but to everything and everyone. And it ties in today's workbook lesson for these, for people that are following that along, chronologically.
All right. Well, he's posted in the room.
Yeah. Okay.
Also, I was going to just tell you, I'm looking on Fox News now. Oh, Doomsday is not on Saturday after all, Ryder says, after predicting the end of the world. So, the world's not going to end today. Just to let you know, not to worry. And,
I'm related.
You don't have to. kiss your wife and kitties goodbye, because they'll be around a little while longer.
I kind of figured.
Coming up with another prediction. So, yeah. Anyway, so just so you know, not to worry.
Oh, that's good. That's
cool.
Good.
The planet Nibiru is hurtling through space, and it is going to run into us, but and it's unseen by anyone. No one even knows it's there. But it's been a, end of the world live stream. You can watch it. Anyway, but Nibiru, N-I-B-I-R-U, is a planet that is just like the Earth, that is hiding behind the moon or something of that nature. So, just so you know, but it's not going to kill us today.
Oh, that's good. That's good. Okay. Well, in a sense, we can laugh, and yet, I was watching something that was, kind of a classic superstition, the kind of archetypal things the other day, and I was thinking, how much of all of our magic thoughts about thinking that there's certain specific things, certain specific relationships, or that happen or don't happen a certain way with certain circumstances that we think are going to make us happy. And what could be a better definition for superstition or magic than that? On the one hand, we can, sort of smirk and chuckle about the end of the world predictions and things that seem just a little bit far fetched, But on another hand, how do we know? but really, I think that the everyday practical wisdom and the beauty of A Course in Miracles is that it really suggests that we can be consistently more and more peaceful by looking at the insane thought system that the ego represents and not identifying with it. We can still notice those thoughts go through our mind, when we turn on the TV and see some calamitous, footage and, it's just, heart-wrenching, jaw-dropping stuff sometimes. And at the same time, we can see everything, no matter how seemingly trivial or huge, as a call for love, if it isn't expressing a choice for the teacher of kindness in our minds. And we can choose the kindness that sees everyone off the hook and in truth no one's suffering, although on the level of form there may be tremendous angst and challenging. But the thing that helps us get to that choice in the mind is to remember that it's all in the mind. And this world is a mental projection of an insane idea. So I put in the chat FAQ 223. Do you have that up?
Let me look here. Let me look.
Or did it go to the chat before we started talking?
But even if it went to the chat before we started talking.
Oh, I'll just post it in the
okay.
Chat.
Yeah, do it again. Because okay. I did see something from you, but
And I also posted a link to the first or section 5 in chapter 17 in the text, Forgiveness in the Holy Relationship. There's a whole bunch of stuff on relationships there, so I figure if we go through the FAQ quickly, we've got multiple paragraphs about relationships to read there, about 10 or 11.
Okay. All right, yeah,
that word is highlighted.
Yeah. I posted them both again because I don't see either of them.
Okay, I just did. Oh,
Sure.
I think I posted them to the another Skype. there we go. Okay. So a friend of mine is going to see, what? What's that all about? Okay. Okay. All right. So let's, do you see them in the chat window now for Skype?
No. What is
okay.
going
on? Well, let me try it here again. Is it, do I have to be in it? Okay, there's 223, FAQ 223, and then chapter 17, section 5, which you can just turn to that. And if you look
it's really weird. It's posting on the one, because, you know, I have two Skype.
Right, right.
So.
Is it on your other Skype?
It's on my other Skype. I see the question 126. So what I'm going to do is actually post it in the room.
Okay, it's question 223 in the frequently asked questions of Foundation for A Course in Miracles, the facimoutreach.org website. Why don't I start reading the first question?
Why don't you start reading it and let me.
And the quick one sentence synopsis is do we need one special learning partner to learn the course? So it seemed like an appropriate question for the season of looking astrologically, at least the whole idea of relationships, particularly, you know, partners and paired situations, but it really is our relationship to anything, which is
all right. What was the number of the question again? Because I'm
223.
223. Let me just
Okay.
put that in here and see if I get it.
Okay. So I'll read the full question here. It goes, I would like an understanding of entering the Ark of Peace, which is chapter 20, section 1, paragraph 5, or entering the Ark, I guess it is. This section seems to indicate that we have one special person with whom we work out our salvation, whereas my understanding is that every seemingly separate individual out there is our brother, and so we must see the face of Christ in every living thing. I'm in a marriage where my wife does not study A Course in Miracles, and in my perception is afraid of what it is teaching us. I have also encountered a course teaching institution that tells us we must have one special buddy with whom we can really study and work out our salvation. Can you resolve this confusion for me?
Some course institution you to have a special buddy?
I don't know if that one that teaches that, but anyway, yeah.
Who knows?
Who knows what that might be? Not our concern, I suppose. Okay. So, have you found it yet, Lynn?
No, and it's crazy because I'm back to the list of all the questions.
Oh, okay, yeah.
And really early on, yeah.
Yeah, if you look at the first batch, it's number 223.
I'll get it.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. Why don't I just go ahead and read the first paragraph?
Does one need a special learning partner? Oh, my goodness. That is just, even to think of it, it just cracks me up. But anyway, go ahead and read, yes.
Well, I think in some ways, we probably do have that assumption from time to time. Even if it's, I mean, just think about the whole issue of solitary confinement in prison. I mean, if we don't have contact with, you know, so-called outside world, that's considered an extreme form of punishment. Because we are connected, we are social beings. Only in the extent of it's a reflection of the awareness that we're all one thing. We're all mind, right?
Exactly. So, I need to go unlock the door for my son-in-law. So if you want to just continue on, I'll be right.
I will do that. Okay. So the answer of the first paragraph of the answer to this FAQ number 223 in the facimoutreach.org website is about having to have a special partner, if you will. The first paragraph starts with, you seem to be raising two related questions. The first is whether there is only one relationship or many in which we must practice forgiveness. The second is whether we can really practice the course and learn our forgiveness lessons if our learning partner is not a student of the course. So, two important questions. I'll just continue on. This is now starting the second paragraph. For the first, you are no doubt referring in particular to the sentence in the Ark of Peace that says, to each who walks this earth in seeming solitude is a Savior given, whose special function here is to release him and so to free himself. And that's from chapter 20, section 4, paragraph 5, sentence 3. Jesus then adds, in the world of separation is each appointed separately, though they are all the same. Okay, and that's from the same chapter and section and paragraph, the next sentence. Okay, and then it continues. You are correct, as the second sentence suggests, in observing that forgiveness must come to rest upon every seemingly separate brother until we see them as all the same. But it is also usually the case that, at any point in time, there is one particular person with whom we are struggling who provides our most challenging lessons in forgiveness. Who this other is may or may not change over time. But even though the faces may change, the underlying lessons will remain the same until we are willing to look at and then release the guilt that we have projected onto them because we have not wanted to acknowledge it in our own minds. So every relationship provides opportunities to practice forgiveness, but those that seem to push more of our buttons are the greater symbols of our own buried guilt, and so provide the maximal opportunities for learning our lessons. Jesus speaks in the manual of these different levels of learning opportunities in the context of teacher-student relationships. So the concluding phrase of that paragraph talks about how, there's teacher-student relationships. But in the manual for teachers, it starts out with the premise that we're all teachers, we're all students, but more importantly, we're all teaching all the time, depending on the choice that our decision-making mind makes. So really the distinction between teacher and student, or therapist and patient, or, any relationship in where one person seems to have, different resources and yada yada than another, or capabilities or status or whatever, all of that really is just a temporary illusion in our minds that is part of what needs to be healed. So if we're all teachers, then that means that we all are teaching ourselves by the choices of which teacher we choose all the time. And that A Course in Miracles suggests that there's really only two teachers, one being the Holy Spirit, a.k.a. Jesus, the author of A Course in Miracles, as contrasted with the Jesus of traditional or formal Christianity, and also known as, phrase I like, is our inner kindness teacher, just as everyday on the streets kind of metaphor for that part of our mind that we took with us into the dream, which in truth really is our whole mind, but we think that we've split our mind, so it appears to be a part while we think that there's a fragment going on here, a fragmentation. So really, and we're also all students, because we're all the recipients of that teaching. So in a sense, that's where the equality comes in. So if we're all teachers and we're all students, we're all learning that, whatever choice of thought system we've selected with this little binary switch in our mind that only has position A and position B, and that position A, arbitrarily, it doesn't matter what letter is assigned, is the Holy Spirit, and position B would be the ego, and we've somehow appear to have got that selection switch, locked onto the ego, but there's every once in a while we get these little glimpses where, our decision-making mind says, enough is enough, and we nudge it over to the other position. It takes the slightest touch. It's more gentle than a gnat's eyebrow, or a feather, or not even a tickle. It's just the tiniest of, efforts, if you even want to call it an effort. Effortless effort, I think, is a good phrase, of remembering that we can choose against the insanity of apparent differences and see that we're all in the same boat. We all have the same shared interest of returning home, and we all have that same inner teacher that teaches us that kindness and connection and oneness really are the only way out of the dream of duality. So
exactly. Yeah. And really what this thing is saying is there's always going to be some jerk that's going to keep me from my peace. That jerk is going to be there, whether it's my husband or my friend or the president or the guy who's driving a car in front of me, or there's always some jerk until I recognize that being a jerk is an impossible thing and that it's all just a reflection of my own thinking, and that when I decide to stop looking for jerks everywhere, I will stop seeing jerks everywhere.
And that movie by Steve Martin will disappear off your DVD collection rack, right? So.
Hey, you know what? I just bought some stuff called Nerd Wax. Have you ever heard of Nerd Wax?
I guess not.
He just reminded me of because of the jerk, because, you know, his big deal was that he invented something that he could push your glasses up.
Optigrams, so.
and it caused everybody to go cross-eyed. But there's some stuff called Nerd Wax. That's wax that you put on the little nose pieces of your glasses every day that keep them from slipping down. So, so there must be a better way. Yeah.
I am forever indebted to your having enlightened me to that new discovery, Lynn.
You got to get it. It's on Amazon. Swear to God.
As I push my glasses back up.
I know. Once you figure out, oh, my God, I'm doing that all day long, sure enough, you want that Optigrab. But excuse me. I've got allergies going on right now. So I'm trying to avoid contaminating the world. I understand how this is how when you take this course literally and you read it, like, you know, I know someone who got stuck on the idea of what is my purpose? What is my purpose? What is my purpose? Because the course says you all have a purpose and a special function. And they got caught up in what is my purpose and my special function, and really almost kind of lost their minds because they weren't seeing what that was. And, you know, Jesus is not being literal. He's not saying, yeah, you have one purpose and one function. It's to, you know, be a plumber and enlighten the old lady who, you know, you went to fix her toilet. No, that's not what Jesus is telling us about our function. Same thing with this, who we walk with, walking hand in hand with our brother to the ark. Because the truth and reality is, There are not multitudes of brothers, one of whom is my husband, one of whom is Bruce. There are not multitudes of brothers. It's all one brother that seems to be appearing in many, many different ways. And so, yes, it doesn't matter if I'm walking hand in hand with you or hand in hand with, you know, the guy who's going to his execution on death row. It doesn't matter who I'm walking hand in hand with. That is the one. And I think Jesus says that somewhere too in the course. Do you wonder who it is? Whoever you're with is the one. It doesn't matter. You know, there's no special one out there somewhere. Mm-hmm. It's whoever you're with. If you can't do this with the one you're with, as Stephen Stills says.
I was just thinking of that song. Yeah, exactly.
Uh-huh. I mean, that's really it. Love the one you're with, because that's it. But how easily people get confused about these things and thinking, you know, I mean, this person is saying, oh, my God, you know, I'm stuck with this, you know, person that isn't in my same spirituality. And how can I do this if I don't have, if she doesn't go with me, if she doesn't, you know, do this? And it's really has nothing to do with whether she does anything, because it's all what I do. It's all what I think. So, You know, this is, yeah, people become so confused. And then people give up on the course. They say, well, this is impossible. And they give up on the course because they don't see that there is a depth of knowing that's beyond that first superficial read.
Right.
So,
right.
And it takes
a lot of practice and patience. And you know, it's not like a weekend workshop that you just, you know, so, okay, I've got, figured out the atonement and I've forgiven everything. And it's like, usually it's a more gradual process. But, yeah.
Absolutely. But you know what? There are a lot of people, including myself, I have to, you know, jump into this, who do like a little spiritual bypass, and, you know, recognize that I understand this, Jesus, and you get it intellectually. And so you think that you're doing it. And you think you're doing it when you say, oh, well, I love President Trump, or, you know, I only wish them well, or you think you're doing it when you're mentally, doing it. It's like you're performing, you're acting like that's what's happened. You're acting like that's what's happening. You're acting like that's how you really see things. And yet, if you really saw things that way, there would be no stress or strain to it. There'd be no fear from it. There'd be no concern over how is this going to happen or what's going to happen. You would be at perfect peace and have no fear at all. And, so, you know, that's how you can tell, you know, is this really what's going on? Am I going to fake it till I make it? Or, you know, I still have a lot of work to do, and I don't swear I do not see anyone. I have not met or talked to anyone in this world that I, no matter how enlightened they are, that I didn't have some idea that they still have some work to do because they're still seeing differences.
Yep, yep. And that surfaces in our relationships to everyone and everything. And that's why the Course really does stress not only forgiveness, but you know, that we need to take the relationship as ego, you know, looks at it by default, which is an unholy relationship, which is basically saying that, you know, my interests are separate from yours, and, you know, allow that to be transformed by just looking at our thoughts and feelings and beliefs and, you know, entire concepts of things, without condemnation, just see what the kind of basically trash that goes through our minds, if you will, and recognize it's like that has had no impact. My relationship to everyone and everything based on the idea of separation has had no impact on reality. But I need to look at it. That, and I think I love how Ken Wapnick says, you know, that dreams, according to Freud, were the royal road to the unconscious, but the Course adds to that, all of our time is spent in dreaming. So that means that if that's the case, then wow, we've got a lot of dream material to allow Holy Spirit to, you know, pull out the interpretation that the ego has and set it before us and see how crazy those interpretations are, and then allow the translation into, you know, the opportunity to either see an expression of love or a call for love, and then in every case, the appropriate response is to respond with love and loving kindness. So, yeah. Do you want to read the next paragraph? Are you still there, Lynn? I'll tell you what. I'm going to read the. I'll start the next paragraph since I'm not hearing you. Hopefully, you're still connected. Let's just check my Skype connection here. It looks like I'm still connected.
I am still here. I'm sorry.
Oh, okay. Was your mic muted?
I was running down to get my husband a cup of coffee. So yeah, go ahead and read the next paragraph. And I'm listening from downstairs. So
okay, all right.
Speak okay. Loudly. No.
Sure. Okay. Okay. So the third paragraph in the answer to FAQ number 223 is: as for your second question, a careful reading of the section you refer to should make it clear that Jesus is only talking about how we perceive our learning partner and not about what specifically happens at the level of behavior or form between the two of us. It is our ego that wants to bring the focus to what we do with our partner at the level of bodies. According to the Course, relationships only exist in the mind and not between bodies and the world. And that's, there's a reference to chapter 28 in the text, section 4, paragraph 3. And so my healing in any relationship is completely unrelated to how you, as my learning partner, may or may not participate in the study and application of Course principles. If I were dependent on your involvement in any way, I would be at the mercy of your choices and not simply dependent on my own internal decision about how to perceive you. Now, in some cases, it may be helpful if a partner is also studying the Course and there are opportunities for sharing and discussing in the level of form. But this can in no way be necessary for my salvation, or Jesus would be selling us the same bill of goods that the ego has been trying to pass off on us from the beginning. Victimization of myself by another would be alive and well and inescapable. And you know, just my immediate commentary to that is, as I was thinking, just kind of flashing on a word that I know Stephen Covey in the Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, which I read years ago, kind of helped me, you know, familiarize myself with, was the word locus, and the locus of control in particular. If the locus of control for what happens in our experience is outside ourselves, then we are the victim of everything in the world. And that's where the whole victim script is, as Ken Wapnick points out. You know, we all have our own victim script, which is basically saying that, you know, ego has a very specific plan for our misery, for everyone. And that's where the special relationships that we have with everyone and everything, you know, play into that script beautifully, because if we look at how we appear to be victimized and at the mercy of everything and everyone in different ways, maybe some, you know, more blatant, some more subtle, but ultimately everything seems to twinge and impinge and impact our life from outside. But if there is no outside, then, and recognition of that, we take our power back. We take our choice, process back. We now become merciful to ourselves and everyone else because there is no other, by choosing against the ego's interpretation. And we do that by looking at it, and by looking at the specifics, turning around the very, you know, the exact dream material that the ego would have us enthralled and imprisoned by, and it becomes a classroom for liberation instead, by just looking at how we really can be merciful to everyone when we don't take the dream seriously. And that's the real freedom I think the Course is asking us to look at and to practice on a daily moment-to-moment basis, actually, to just see at every given moment if there's something that isn't to my liking. The little m, my, lowercase m, my, then that's usually a tip off and a clue that I'm, again, playing into the ego's, identity script. And that identity is always going to be one where I'm the victim and at the mercy of something or someone or some groups of things or groups of others that are, the cause of my woes, you know, the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune that Shakespeare talked about. You know, that's the raw material of A Course in Miracles. And that's why our relationship to everything is so vitally important. If we just can look at that at every moment with very patient, gentle recognition that anytime that those things come up and we feel fear, or guilt, or anger, or any kind of discomfort, that's the curriculum, of the ego. But the other curriculum, the real alternative that the Holy Spirit always has at the ready, you know, it's never out of reach. It's always, you know, closer than our breath or our heartbeat is in our mind. There's the choice to see things differently. I could see peace instead of this. You know, I'm never upset for the reason that I think, and I can truly look without condemnation on my brother and see that we're all in the same boat, and the situation that I appear to be upset by is really part of the script that originally was written by the ego. But if we hand it over to the Holy Spirit and we change the authorship of that script at that moment. You know, I've often mentioned, and a favorite metaphor is, you know, we look down at the script of our lives, and by golly, my signature is on the bottom of every page if we're honest with ourselves. Well, that's the first step. That's the recognition and the three steps of forgiveness that, you know, if I reveal to myself that I'm reading from ego's identity script, I can then release it by seeing that that's not working for me, and I'll let go. And then the Holy Spirit will rewrite not the particulars, but how we interpret the particulars. And that's what's liberating, is we no longer see ourselves as the victim of others and our relationships to everything and everyone. We now become the catalyst by, in our decision-making faculty, choosing against the victim script and seeing, this is an opportunity to forgive myself for what never happened. We have to use the specifics, in fact. And if we, you know, another thing that Ken Wapnick advises to be alert to is the bliss ninnyhood of thinking, oh, I don't have to, you know, I can just deny the world. And he said, no, you have to actually look at the world. You have to look at everything that crosses your path. You know, and you don't have to, you know, rent a backhoe or anything to dig it up. Just look around at whatever's crossing your path on a given day and realize, oh, well, in a given moment, there's my forgiveness classroom. There's exactly what I need to look at. So
exactly. And really, those two ways of doing it, either looking at it and saying, and denying it and saying, this doesn't bother me. Or I'm cool with this because I forgive you. You know, those are the kind of things that are absolutely the spiritual bypass or the skipping steps or the bliss ninny. That's exactly what that is. What I really have to do, and I'm not saying you have to do it, I'm saying I have to do this. What I really have to do is look at these things and look at how do I feel about it.
Uh-huh.
How do I feel about this? And if I look at a situation and I feel like, you know, somebody's done something wrong, people are bad, you know, you have messed things up. It's your fault that that all these people are not prepared for this earthquake, or, you know, whatever kinds of things that I'm thinking about. If I look at them and look at, really experience what is the root of this? How am I really feeling about this? Am I upset? Am I afraid? Do I feel guilty? Do I feel responsible? You know, what, excuse me, what is it that I am taking to myself about this situation? And how do I deal with it? First off, recognize that I'm feeling this way. And, you know, we have this really cool little formula back in chapter 5 in the Decision for God, where, you know, Jesus gives us a whole, he's not saying, look at this feeling and say it's not happening. He's not saying, look at this feeling and say, I don't like it and I wish it would go away. He's saying, look at this feeling and recognize where it's coming from, which is that you have reacted with a lack of love to one of God's creations, and that could be my own self, my own who I am. That is the God's creation that I'm voting against or being afraid of or attacking. You know, I attack myself more than anyone in the world could ever do or would ever do. So, you know, I have to just look at that and recognize that, you know, this is really cool. Paragraph 2 of section 7 of chapter 5, The Decision for God. He says, there have been many healers who did not heal themselves. They have not moved mountains by their faith because their faith was not whole. Some of them have healed the sick at times, but they have not raised the dead. Unless the healer heals himself, he cannot believe that there is no order of difficulty in miracles. He has not learned that every mind God created is equally worthy of being healed because God created it whole. You are merely asked to return to God, the mind as he created it. He asks you only for what he gave, knowing that this giving will heal you. Sanity is wholeness, and the sanity of your brothers is yours. Oh, come up here. I got a little loose here.
And the comfort of your brother critter is yours too, right?
Exactly. So he's talking about heal yourself. Mm-hmm. And this is early on, back in chapter 5. And he's giving us a method to do it. You know, Jesus never mentions, this is notable, and I've seen this, I don't know if anybody else has ever noticed this. Jesus never mentions or tells us about a problem with our thinking unless immediately thereafter he gives us the solution. Mm-hmm. Immediately, he tells us, you're thinking this, and then he gives you a method to change your thinking, you know?
Yeah, in fact, it's usually while he's outlining the ego's insanity, you know, the solution is obvious because it's just the absence of the ego's interference or some variant of that or, you know, it's just basically saying, just look at this insanity and yeah. Recognize that you, if you just stop doing that, the sanity will be behind that, and the recognition of the truth of what we all are will come flooding in because that's what's real, and it's only these little specks that we put in front of our mind's eye, so to speak, that are obscuring the sanity and the light that is there.
Exactly. So he just wants you to look at things. Mm-hmm. You know, he's saying whenever you're not wholly joyous, it's because you've reacted with a lack of love to one of God's creations, and perceiving this as sin, you become defensive because you expect to attack. The decision to react in this way is yours and can therefore be undone. It cannot be undone by repentance in the usual sense, because this implies guilt, and you didn't do anything. If you allow yourself to feel guilty, you will reinforce the error rather than allow it to be undone for you. So he's telling us to look at these things, whatever it is, whether it's your past, whether it's something that's happening now, look at it without judgment, without perceiving guilt, without saying who done it. He's asking us to look at this and just look as if it were a picture. Mm-hmm. Just look as if it were something that is really not happening, because it's not. Mm-hmm. And see that nothing is happening that is wrong. No one's doing a bad thing. There are no people that are causing havoc. No person is breaking your heart. This is not really happening. And it's not denial. It's actually looking at it and seeing what's happening.
Mm-hmm. If there's a recognition. Oh, go ahead.
Okay. I was just going to say, do you think that at the moment that you feel your heart is breaking, if you just thought of something else, you are in a completely different mode of thinking? Mm-hmm. That it just shows you that these things are ephemeral.
Exactly.
And I've seen my little 4-year-old grandson do this a dozen times. You know, he's crying, he's upset, he's mad. And then you point something out to him and he looks and says, oh, look at that.
It was shiny.
Yeah. That's us. That's you and me. It's not just little children who do that.
Exactly.
It's you and me that do that. And that's, yep. It's It just shows you that this is not, none of this is really happening except in my own thinking, my own decision to feel that way. So, you know, Jesus is telling us, you know, you haven't been asked to work out the plan of salvation. You haven't been asked to figure this out. All you're asked is to do is just cooperate and recognize that if you're not happy, if you're unhappy, and I'll show you how I'm going to bring that back into that question, because it's all a matter of judgment. It's perceiving sin. And when I perceive sin, then I can only expect that, you know, something terrible is going to happen. I'm going to be attacked. So perceiving anything less than innocence in myself and my brother, it puts me on guard for being attacked. And I, you know, go into defensive mode. But he says, this is your decision. The decision to react in this way is yours and can therefore be undone. And it can't be undone by repentance because that implies guilt. And if you allow yourself to feel guilty, you'll just reinforce the error. So he says, if you figure this out and you may know that you are doing it, then all you have to do in any situation in which you feel unhappy or uncomfortable is to just say, I must have decided wrongly because I'm not at peace. And I made this decision myself, but I can also decide otherwise. I want to decide otherwise because I want to be at peace. I do not feel guilty because the Holy Spirit will undo all the consequences of my wrong decision if I will let him. I choose to let him by allowing him to decide for God for me. So this question, this, you know, he's talking about, this is how you go moment to moment to moment to moment when you're looking out upon what appears to be a guilty world. Just every time you see something, you can bring up your past. You can relive. You can, you know, I talked to Sally Angelic yesterday for a couple of days. She wrote her life story. And she wrote everything she remembered. She just wrote it all. And then the Holy Spirit, I mean, this is all under guidance. Holy Spirit just told her, now look at this and take out everything. In my mind, this is what it, take out everything that was your imagination. Take out everything in that was not real. And, you know, just pare your life down and get rid of all the crap that you're remembering and that's affecting your life, affecting your emotions. You know, when you look back and you see the reality of any situation you ever had, you know, that boyfriend that dumped me, well, thank God, because, you know, he turned out to be, a real jerk and his poor wife was miserable. You know, I, at the time, it was heartbreak. But later on, looking back at it, I realized it was the best thing that could ever have happened. And so this is what you can do. You can look back at your life and see over and over. It's like that movie, Welcome to Happiness. You can see that, you know, everything, there, nothing went wrong. Everyone who ever came in contact with you was really innocent. Everyone you ever blamed for anything that ever happened was really innocent. And so you can, you know, this is what Jesus is not telling us. Don't look at these things and pretend they never happened. He's saying, look at them and recognize that everything I perceived about it was my own doing.
Mm-hmm.
And like you said, at the bottom of every page of the script is my signature. And when I do that, then it's hard to look at people and see guilt.
Exactly. Well, it's only it's difficult to see the guilt after we allow Holy Spirit to not rewrite the external script, but rewrite how we see it. And that's really the difference between interpretation, which is what the ego does, which is always distorted and constraining and just seeing a part of the whole, where the translation that the Holy Spirit provides is really one of seeing everything in the proper context as a learning opportunity, a classroom for forgiveness, and seeing that the dream world of duality has had no impact on the eternal. The ephemeral and the eternal, you know, are mutually exclusive and never touch and never connect.
It's
so
things so mean. So I go say goodbye to my daughter. So
okay.
If you want to continue talking and read
sure.
the next paragraph, I'll
sure,
be back.
Sure, you bet. Yeah, and just to conclude with the section that Lynn was reading, which was in Chapter 5, Section 7, The Decision for God. I have a little note in the margin of my heavily written up book for the second to last paragraph of we are our own foisters, you know, because we think things are foisted upon us, and that's why I think relationships are so important. And we have an opportunity to look at everything and you know, let Holy Spirit essentially rewrite the script for us, not the form. It's not necessarily going to change the outcome, Although in many cases it does, because we're no longer attached to a particular outcome, and therefore we have a wider range of choices in our mind to choose from, and that and the cause and effect of the choices in the mind then does propagate into the world typically, but it doesn't. It becomes irrelevant as to what's happening in the world, because the world then is seen as only a place where we get back to our mind. It's really just a classroom. And it has had no impact on what we all really are, which is, you know, as the Course puts it, you know, we're all the Son of God, the one Son of God. That's tag, everyone's it. And if we leave anyone out, then we're back to, you know, square one of, you know, missing the point of this. So I'll just read the last paragraph of this FAQ, and then we can maybe move on to chapter 17, Forgiveness and the Holy Relationship, because I think we have time to read some of that. So to finish up this question, the answer provided says, furthermore, whether you as my learning partner are in your right mind or your wrong mind in any of our interactions, if the Holy Spirit is my guide for how I perceive you, my response will always be the same. For accepting the Holy Spirit's judgment rather than my own, I will know that you are either extending love or giving a call for love, and my response is always the same. I allow myself to be an instrument of the Holy Spirit's love. And that's from the text, chapter 12, section 1. My resistance to accepting the Holy Spirit's perception of you in any aspects of our relationship simply points to those areas where my forgiveness lessons remain unlearned. And that is how you, as my learning partner, are really my savior. For you direct me to the unhealed thoughts of darkness in my mind, so that now I can make a different choice about how to see myself. I think those last few sentences are just loaded with very practical, helpful material, because I'll just read them again.
Amazing. I just was reading along with you and going, holy cow, posting that on Facebook.
Yeah. My resistance to accepting the Holy Spirit's perception of you in any aspects of our relationship simply points to those areas where my forgiveness lessons remain unlearned. And that is how you, as my learning partner, are really my savior. For you direct me to the unhealed thoughts of darkness in my mind, so that now I can make a different choice about how to see myself. And that's why the appropriate response to everyone in our life, at every moment, is really gratitude and loving kindness, because, you know, they are our way home. As you know, again, Ken's commentary about Freud's talking about the dream as the royal road to the unconscious, we wouldn't know how to get back to our whole mind, that the complete non-dual state that we never really left, except in the dreams, other than by looking at the dream. And the dream is all the things in the world that seem to be outside of ourselves that are just, you know, essentially shouting at us 24/7, 365. Look at me. Here's what you need to integrate back into your mind. Here's the orphans that you thought you abandoned that you can bring back into the fold of, you know, instead of that in the goatscape, bring it back into the lambscape of the mind, if you will. and then we don't have any scapegoats when there's no goatscape, right?
When there's no goats to scape.
So I thought it might be interesting. Section 5 in chapter 17, we have a few more minutes. We could read from Forgiveness and the Holy Relationship. Does that sound
good? Oh, sure. Okay. If you want to read from that, that's what I want to hear.
Okay.
So fine. Section 5 of chapter
17. Yeah, Forgiveness and the Holy Relationship. And it's the section on the healed relationship. I'll just start with the first paragraph. The holy relationship is the expression of the holy instant in living in this world. Like everything about salvation, the holy instant is a practical device, witnessed to by its results. The holy instant never fails. The experience of it is always felt. Yet without expression, it is not remembered. The holy relationship is a constant reminder of the experience in which the relationship became what it is. And as the unholy relationship is a continuing hymn of hate in praise of its maker, so is the holy relationship a happy song of praise to the Redeemer of relationships. Well, I think that just speaks very perfectly to what we were just sharing about the, you know, it's always the choice in the mind as to how we see each other and everyone as either our savior or, you know, the demons that you know, torture us. When you kind of spell it out that way, as the Course often does, you know, not mincing any words, then the choice becomes really obvious. You know, do I want to see everyone as my savior and the one who's leading me out of prison and we're doing it together? Or do I want to see, you know, everyone and everything as my jailer? And, you know, when you put it in those terms, it's kind of an obvious choice, but we don't always put it in those terms, do we?
No. And you know what's so amazing? This is so beautiful. And I'm going to copy it and post it in the room because it is so perfect. Because really what it's saying here, what I hear Jesus saying here is that, first off, every relationship, if you are able to have a holy relationship, then every relationship you have will be a holy relationship. Why? Because that's the only relationship you'll know how to have. Mm-hmm. You won't know how to have any other kind of relationship. There's that means everyone you come in contact with is your redeemer, your savior. It means everyone you come in contact with, you appreciate and love, as you were saying, that the only appropriate reaction, or Jesus says it, to a son of God is appreciation. Mm-hmm. And appreciation doesn't necessarily mean, oh, I appreciate that you're doing this for me. Appreciation means I know who and what you are, and I love every bit of it. Uh-huh. Appreciation is whole and complete, wholehearted love. And you know, it's not just, you know, I think it's kind of cool. Appreciation means I know you. And look it up. That's what it is, I know your value is what it is. I know your value. So this is saying that the holy relationship is knowing the value of your brother.
Mm-hmm.
And when you know the value of your brother, you know the value of yourself. So if he says the holy instant never fails, the experience of it is always felt, yet without expression, it is not remembered. So he points this out to us over and over and over as well, is that you have to actually practice. In fact, there's a section called Practicing the Holy Instant, I think. You actually have to practice
this,
and you have to allow it, and you have to want it. It does, you know, it doesn't just appear to you because you were a good boy or a good girl. It comes about because that's what you want. And there comes a time, as is coming very quickly with me, and has been just kind of overwhelmingly coming to me. There's a time that you won't accept any relationship that is not whole. And that doesn't mean that anybody else has to do anything. It just means for me that I cannot have a relationship that isn't complete, total, unconditional, positive regard.
Right. And that doesn't demand any change of anyone or anything outside ourselves. It's just basically a statement we're making to our decision-making mind that we choose not to see anyone as separate from ourselves. And I think that's really the holy aspect that we're talking about here, isn't it?
Exactly. It's choosing not to see anyone as separate. Mm-hmm. And what a joy that is. You know, I can't even say why or how it's happening, other than because that's what I really want. And actually, I asked to be shown, what do I really want? And lo and behold, it was to be one with everyone.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing else.
And you don't have to work pretty hard at that, if that's the truth. Huh?
Yeah, no, it just comes natural. And then you begin to see it over and over and over everywhere and everything. And, you know, it can be kind of emotional. and upsetting, you know, at some point that, you know, it's frustrating that, you know, I can't communicate to everybody. I can't help everyone. You know, that's been my frustration my whole life, and I bet it's yours as well. If you get right down to the nitty gritty, this inability to communicate wholly, completely with our brother is the main source of frustration in this whole illusion.
Sure, sure, absolutely. Yeah, and you know, the course points out that, you know, as egos, we are the only choice we have is to be lonely, uncertain, and in constant fear. I don't know if I got the order of that right, but it doesn't really matter. Any of those things are really no fun kind of states. But that's really the only thing the ego really knows, and it really can only create substitutes. Earlier, you mentioned the word sin in our conversation this morning, and I always keep coming back to how, you know, that the three words that I find really helpful as sort of, you know, everyday definitions of the Course's idea of sin are specialness, substitution, and separation. And all three of those words really are, you know, just right in solidly in the bullseye of the ego's definition of how we seem to be apart, and yet the relationship that we really want is the not just the you know connectedness, which is really the kind of the stepping stone or the you know the shared interest, the sameness, but really the oneness, and that's really the only thing that will truly make us happy. But the sameness, I think, is really gives us those holy instants when we recognize that we're the same. There's a release from the loneliness, the uncertainty, and the fear. And that gives us an opportunity to have a little respite from the ego's battleground in the mind, when we can release those kind of thinking, those thoughts. And we see that the only holy relationship that really is in the mind. And like Ken Wapnick says, if you hear somebody who's a Course student or otherwise say that they're in a holy relationship with a specific person, you know, just, you know, run as fast as you can. Because it's not about a specific, you know, it's not the special relationship that the ego wants. It's really seeing how the who, because you also, as you mentioned, two things that are kind of trigger words for me, the what and the who. I think the Course really suggests that what we are is all the same, but who we are seems to be different. But the who then becomes an integral part. It's not like our individuality disappears. It just becomes seen in the context as just one part of the whole, and we shift our gaze from, you know, the tree to the forest. We see the what of the context of everything as one, a bit more clearly in those holy instants when we realize that the specific person or persons or things that are in our life that become our savior then, help us dissolve the boundaries between self and other, and between other and other parts of the other, so to speak. And so the who kind of dissolves into the what, if you will. All the little who's in the Whoville world that we think we're in, become it's not like they don't exist in our perception, because, you know, we still see bodies and but they become, things that no longer torment us, no longer trouble us. We no longer feel a loneliness because we feel a connection to everything and everyone. And last night my wife and I went out and played a silly game at the local community center, a bunco game, which I hadn't done before, and it was a lot of fun. And I think I was just consciously realizing, well, here's a bunch of people that I had only either met once or twice or didn't know at all, and just kind of letting myself enjoy the process of not seeing differences as a big deal. And even though it was like this competitive game where there was winners and losers, I think the overall approach that most people are having is just, this is just a silly game and let's just have fun with it. And so I was focusing on that, and I think everybody seemed to have a really good time. And I think that's, if we can remember to see the ego's game is just a silly thing, and as we go through the motions of doing the things in the world that appear to be playing that game, we can just kind of gently laugh at the notion that there's any outcome in the world that has any bearing on our choice of peace in the mind. And that is, again, that freedom that our relationships can be instrumental in restoring. Should I read the next paragraph, or do you want to read the second paragraph?
I just wanted to mention something.
Sure.
Let me see here. And Dan says, she was, when you were talking about the Horton and the Who and the Whoville and all that, stop it. She was writing that on the board right before you said it. So
it's
that Libra Gemini thing going on there, I think. Or you're a Gemini, right?
Oh, as far as my astrological sun sign? I've got four planets in Libra, including my son. So.
So you're so yeah, that's there. We're in Libra now. So happy birthday soon.
Pretty close. Yeah. We're just moving into it, I think. Today or thereabouts. Yeah.
I've taken a sudden interest in all these things. It seems like there's all kinds of things that appear to be happening again in all this appearance. Reiterating the idea that the experience is always a felt experience.
Yes.
And that experience of relationship really comes about when I decide, as our lesson a few days ago was, to see no differences today. And so, it doesn't matter who I'm relating with. Is if I can just, as soon as possible, get to a ground where even, you know, things in this world, I have a relationship with them in some way that anchors my acceptance of them as a person, which is, I mean, this just sounds really convoluted, but it works for me because if I don't do that immediately when I begin to have any kind of interaction with a person, what I do start doing is looking for differences and thinking about, he's not too clean or, obviously, he's not very well educated or, you know, whatever is coming up in my mind, can be very negative, if I don't immediately look for what's the common thing here. And I don't do that like purposely. You know, I just look for ways to relate to people because I'm a relational person, I guess. So I look for ways to relate to people. And as soon as I find that anchor of relationship, then I have a feeling. And that feeling that I have is love.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. Letting go of the ego's use of any relationship, reveal, which is hate ultimately, and murder. And the course doesn't mince any words there, because the idea of something challenging the little less self means that anything else, anything other, which would include any other person or thing in the cosmos, from quarks to quasars, or certainly people in between, is a challenge or a threat to the ego's existence. So it's only by undoing the belief in otherness that the who melts into the what that we all are, and it's not like the who's go away; they just become. How does the Course put it? Something to the effect of it blends into. I'm going to totally paraphrase this because I can't remember the exact section, but nothing sufficiently distinct I think that's the phrase, something like that, to essentially be a cause of of upset, you know, basically, because if there's something that's distinct from us, that becomes the enemy, that becomes the object of the ego's murderous thinking, because if there's something in competition with the seemingly separate self, then that's basically the whole premise upon which perfect oneness, aka God, was destroyed and thrown under the bus, and the reason for the unconscious guilt. So this course is directly working at undoing the insanity of the belief in differences by asking us to focus on our relationships moment to moment and see how those relationships are really our ticket out of craziness, out of insanity.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. And you know, it's really odd to me that I was a Buddhist for many years. I didn't really study any like Hindu or Advaita or anything like that. But you know, I was a Christian. I had a lot of spiritual background training, but every single one of them was all about you do it. It's something you do by yourself, for yourself. There was no emphasis on joining with the brother. And, you know, I never understood that because it seemed always to me that the relationship was a very important thing. And, you know, I didn't understand why until I read A Course in Miracles, why that relationship was such an important thing. But once I understood that it, because we are one, and Jesus says it very clearly, God has one son that appear to be many sons, but we are one. And so how that happens or how I come to understand that is only through the holy relationship. Mm-hmm. I can never understand that through the special relationship. Special relationship is only going to separate us more. But every relationship that we have can be and is a holy relationship because it's not the relationship of Lynn the person and personality with Bruce the person and personality or Dance is the person and personality. It is the relationship of the Holy Spirit with the Holy Spirit. It's the Christ relating to the Christ. And so in order to be able to do that, you really have to, I say raise your vibration. It doesn't say that in the Course anywhere, but it's raising your awareness to the place where you can allow each moment to be what it is and all things to be what they are and each being to be what it is. By allowing that without exception, then that opens up completely to recognizing that there's no harm, that there's nothing to fear, and that you can trust your brother who is one with you.
And it's not trusting on the level of form, it's trusting on the level of mind, because this curriculum is only about the level of the mind. So
exactly.
Yeah.
So I'll read the next paragraph.
Okay.
Okay, and we're in chapter 17, section 5, and this is paragraph 2. The holy relationship, a major step toward the perception of the real world, is learned. It is the old unholy relationship transformed and seen anew. The holy relationship is a phenomenal teaching accomplishment. In all its aspects, as it begins, develops, and becomes accomplished, it represents the reversal of the unholy relationship. Be comforted in this. The only difficult phase is the beginning. For here, the goal of the relationship is abruptly shifted to the exact opposite of what it was. This is the first result of offering the relationship to the Holy Spirit to use for His purposes. So, well, you know, once you decide to offer a relationship, and I read this when I was having difficulty with my husband, and I thought, oh, you know, if only I could, you know, get, if this was a holy relationship, like that caller, that person that wrote the question. If this was a holy relationship, then all these things would be better. You know, please, you know, give me a holy relationship. And he does say, you know, once you ask for that, oh yeah, you're going to get it. So, but it is not easy. And I can't even really say that, well, I guess I can say that I have a holy relationship with my husband because I have a relationship with who he is on, not in spite of his personality and behavior, I love his personality and behavior. And in fact, everything about his personality and behavior points to me his incredible innocence. All I see is complete innocence. And so that in itself is phenomenal.
Yeah, you know, that's a reflection of the holy relationship that I think Ken was alluding to when he said, you know, run when you hear people talking about they have a specific holy relationship, because it's really just a reflection of that choice in the mind that is our holy relationship with our inner kindness teacher that appears to take the form of a relationship with a specific person or thing or whatever. And, so that's really our way out of the quagmire, huh?
It is. And just recognize that in the beginning, it is, well, first off, here's an example for me. What happens is I forget. And there's still a lot of ego crap going on in me. So I forget, there's nothing going on here. And so, excuse me, I'm so sorry. For an instant, for a moment, I will get the idea that something has gone wrong, or that, you know, somebody's thinking something that is not nice, or, you know, I'll for an instant get that and start to run with that story. And when I notice that I'm doing that, I'm just shocked, and I'm thinking, how did this happen? You know, how was I not paying attention and all of a sudden end up in la la land here thinking that, you know, people are bad and things went wrong? Really, honestly, you have to be really vigilant.
But, it does take that vigilance, yeah. An uncompromising honesty doesn't mean that you demand anything of anyone else. It just says that I can choose to be uncompromisingly gentle in looking at the contents of my mind and seeing when ungentle, unkind thoughts come up from ego's unresolved conundrums and beliefs that are founded on untruth. If I can look at those and see, you know, any little bit of specialness, any bit of thinking that the separation is real, anything that really becomes a substitute for the peace and the love that we really want, those are called on the carpet and seen to be just a silly, forgivable situation, and we can laugh at it. I was reminding myself of a speech that Jim Carrey gave in an award ceremony a couple years ago, I think now, and he was basically lampooning the ego's use of relationship. Basically, he was basically saying how, you know, the big deals of awards and making differences important, is just nuts. You know, he wasn't condemning the institution. He was just saying, you know, let's not take this quite so seriously here, and just have fun with it. At least that's what I got out of it, anyway.
Yeah, I thought that was amazing.
I'll post that in the post about this conversation when I get the recording. So
I know a lot of my friends were posting that and saying, "Look, it's Jim Carrey. He's thinking good thoughts." And I was looking at that too and thinking, how sweet. How sweet, how innocent people are. Honestly, you know, he's so sweet and innocent in the way that he's doing that. And that reporter was just so taken aback by what he was saying, and people were thinking he was nuts. But, you know, then all of my friends were very excited about it. And, it just, you know, the perspective, your perspective, mm-hmm. is what makes it, you know, real or not. But I love that. So, yeah, please do post it. It's pretty, pretty cool. And he has a voice. That's one kind of cool thing, is that someone mainstream who people know is saying these things. And even though he's kind of jumbled in the way he's doing it, he will figure it out.
Yeah.
Anyway, our time is up, and it's time for is Devin here? I don't even see Dee. I don't see Devin, so I don't know what's happening.
Okay,
but I'm sure he will be popping in any moment, unless he sent me a message. Let me go look.
Okay. Well, while you're looking, I'll just read one more paragraph. How's that sound?
Go ahead. Yeah.
Okay. Read one. All right. Okay. This is from chapter 17 in the text, section 5, the healed relationship. This invitation is accepted immediately, and the Holy Spirit wastes no time in introducing the practical results of asking him to enter. At once, his goal replaces yours, instantaneously. This is accomplished very rapidly, but it makes the relationship seem disturbed, disjunctive, and even quite distressing. The reason is quite clear. For the relationship, as it is out of line with its own goal and clearly unsuited to the purpose that has been accepted for it. In its unholy condition, your goal, yours ego's goal, was all that seemed to give it meaning. Now it seems to make no sense. Seen for what it is, right? The goal of murder, essentially. Many relationships have been broken off at this point, and the pursuit of the old goal reestablished in other relationships. For once the unholy relationship has accepted the goal of holiness, it can never again be what it was. And I think it's those glimpse of the holy instant and the holy relationship where we say, ask Jesus of the Course, say, help me to see this situation or this person or this you know, thing, whatever it is, differently. And we see the person or the thing as really as our savior, as our opportunity to get back to the mind and to undo the belief in separation. And once that, you know, you can't unsee what you've seen. And so once that's, process has become, it's really an inevitable piece that is in our future. And that's really kind of nice. So I'll leave it with that and say thanks again, Lynn, for another wonderful conversation. And I'm always reachable through acimblog.com. And I occasionally post things like this to Facebook, too. And look forward to talking next week and being with
everyone. All right. Thank you so much, Bruce. And I'm just wondering, have you noticed that did Dropbox really do anything to the public folder? I think they were not going to support it, but I think you may be able to still go and run the player on that. I'm not sure. Anyway, because I can't tell because I have Dropbox. So.
Oh, okay. I don't know. I remember when, yeah, I was working on Regina's site, that was one of the criteria of having that done before the first of this month, and we did indeed move it over to a different system. So it's not using the Dropbox public folder, all the audio files on her website. So if that's what you're asking.
That's what I was talking about. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. I haven't looked at Dropbox public folder, so I don't know, but I presume that that's what they did. So anyway.
Yeah. All right. Okay. All right. Well, thank you so much, Bruce.
Likewise. Have a great week, all.
Brother. And boy, I'm busy these days. But I am going to get to that, my work on my website at some point, and I might be giving you a call about.
Sounds good.
Help. Anyway. All right.